Now let us read together in the Word of God, in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to St. John, in three places, starting first of all in chapter 11, then going on to chapter 14, and then on to chapter 20, because we are concerned this morning with the story of that disciple whose name was Thomas. We read first of all in John chapter 11 at verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This illness is not unto death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by means of it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go into Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were but now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Is that wise? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. Thus he spoke, and then said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awake him out of sleep. The disciples said to him, Well, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him now. Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Well, in that case, let us also go, that we may die with him. John chapter 14 at verse 1. Another situation in which Thomas features. Jesus said, Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And you know the way where I am going. And Thomas said to him, with a real degree of exasperation, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we possibly know the way? Turn over now to John chapter 20. At verse 24, breaking into the stories of the resurrection, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, We have seen the Lord. But Thomas said to them, Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will not believe. You'll not get me to believe. 8 days later, notice how the Lord left Thomas a whole week with his unbelief. 8 days later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. The doors were shut. But Jesus came and stood among them and said, Peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. That's what you asked for, wasn't it? Do not be faithless, but believing. Thomas answered him, My Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Sunday morning by Sunday morning, we have been considering and learning from the stories of the disciples, the 12 men that Jesus chose to be with him. And in our consideration of the list of names as we found it in the third chapter of Mark's Gospel, we come this morning to the name of Thomas, who is number 8 on the list. And as soon as we mention the name Thomas, almost inevitably we add the tag, Doubting Thomas. And we do so because of the story, the resurrection story that we read in John's Gospel, chapter 20. That story that reveals so very, very vividly that Thomas simply refused to believe. It wasn't that he wasn't able to believe. He refused to believe. He made it perfectly plain that he was not going to follow the example of the others, and unless he could see and touch the print of the nails and the mark of the spear, he would not believe. And so down through history, Thomas is referred to as Doubting Thomas. But why we should always refer to his doubts is rather strange, since we ourselves are by no means perfect examples of faith. We may not even be good examples of faith. And yet with that strange perversity of human nature, we refuse to let Thomas forget that he was the great doubter. But we need to remember very clearly, in this context and in other contexts, the word of Jesus when he said, "Let him who is without sin among you cast the first stone." What we have seen in these studies of the disciples, and it's really been quite encouraging as well as instructive, what we have seen is that all the disciples had flaws, and some of the most prominent of the disciples had the greatest flaws. No one was to be more prominent and significant than Peter. But Peter was the man who was so proud, so opinionated, and there are still many like him. No matter what subject is up for discussion, there are those who will pronounce upon it as if they were the ultimate citadel of truth. Well, Peter was like that, proud, opinionated, certainly overconfident with regard to his own spirituality, and he had to receive a dose of shock treatment when on one occasion before the other disciples, Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you're serving the devil, you're not serving God." And no doubt that shook Peter. We find the same significant flaws, for example, in the story of James and John. Little wonder they were called the sons of thunder by Jesus. And James and John, oh, perhaps we should make some excuses for them, because there are suggestions in the story that these two young men had been tremendously manipulated by an ambitious mother. And it was by the initiative of the mother that they asked. James, what a thing for disciples to do. They asked for the two most important places in heaven. They're the kind of people that nowadays one would tend to reject. But people like Peter, James and John and the others were chosen by Jesus. And we say these things in coming to Thomas to make us consider this morning what a strange group of men Jesus called and chose as his friends and his disciples. Without at all being irreverent or critical, I think I would say, as I think of them, what a bunch. They were so diverse that it really was a miracle that they held together. They were such a diverse company that it was a miracle. It wasn't at all surprising that there were tensions among them and jealousies among them. And when you think of these men, and we've already considered seven of them, we're on to the eighth this morning, whom we are calling Doubting Thomas. When you think of these men, you must admit that that's really not the kind of team that we would personally choose for a summer mission, or to lead a Scripture Union camp, or for that matter, not the kind of team that we would choose if we were setting up a business. There were too many potential hazards. Think again of Peter, the kind of man who usually spoke and acted first and then thought about it later on. And that creates endless problems. Think again of James and John. We're not mentioning the others as we come to Thomas. Think again of James and John. In some ways, they were two great fellows. They were enthusiastic, and oh, what a blessing it is when you come across enthusiastic Christians. Not the kind who, when you ask them to do something, they say, oh, well, you know, I'm not sure. Life's pretty busy and there are a lot of other things. No, no, James and John were enthusiasts. And you see, you can train and control enthusiasm. You can't do much when enthusiasm's not there at all. James and John were enthusiasts. But you know, they, like most enthusiasts, they allowed their enthusiasm to run away with them. And they said to Jesus one day, you know, Jesus, we saw people doing wonderful things in your name, but they didn't belong to our group, so we forbade them. And Jesus, well, you had no business. Oh, they were enthusiastic, yes. Oh, they felt things deeply, and they set a great value upon Jesus and upon his ministry. And they came across a place where the people simply weren't willing to accept or even to receive Jesus, to let him stay there for a few days. And James and John were all for calling down judgment there and then. And Jesus said, oh, you fellows, cool down your enthusiasm a bit. I'm not come to destroy, I'm come to save. And so we come to Thomas. And I've described him, I hope not unkindly, I don't mean to be. I find so many reflections of myself in all these disciples, I'm not in a position to criticize. But I would describe Thomas as a natural doubter. The kind of person who always saw the dark side of a situation. The kind of person who always saw the problems. The kind of person, and I think every congregation has at least one, if not ten, whose constant reaction to every situation is, it can't be done. It won't work. It has never worked before. Now, Thomas was a natural doubter like that. For example, you just can't imagine Thomas. And he was there in the fishing boat when Jesus came walking in the water. You just can't imagine Thomas saying, as Peter said, Lord, if it really is you, make me walk in the water. No, no, Thomas, that would never have crossed his mind. But you can imagine Thomas saying, the moment he saw Peter getting over the side of the boat, you can imagine Thomas saying that he'll sink. That's just the kind of man that Thomas was. I see quite a few of you smiling. There must be quite a lot of people called Thomas in the congregation this morning. Thomas was the man who always said, it won't work. It can't be done. But mind you, as we shall see, there is no doubt at all that Thomas had a real devotion to Jesus. He was a devoted disciple. But in his personality, we mustn't ever forget our personalities. This is what we are. This is what life has made us. In his personality, the chief mark was despondency. Now, we don't really know how he became such a doubter. And I suppose what I'm saying now may in measure be speculation, but you do learn quite a lot about people when you've been 20, 30, 40 years in the ministry. How did Thomas come to be such a doubter? Well, perhaps he was a twin, and perhaps his twin brother or sister, we don't know which, perhaps his twin was the brilliant one, the one who was always a success, and compared to him, Thomas felt himself a bit of a wimp. Well, that's enough to make you despondent. I don't know how Thomas came to be such a doubter. I'm only speculating. But perhaps it was his parents who undermined his confidence. His parents perhaps far too often saying, no doubt out of their own concern and anxiety, perhaps out of frustration, saying again and again to Thomas as he grew up, oh, you'll never make anything of your life if you don't get down to it. And it could have been this, oh, you'll never make anything. Oh, you'll never reach the standard that we're expecting of you. What a terrible thing for parents to say. It could have been that undermined Thomas and made him so despondent. Perhaps, for all that we know, Thomas grew up in an unhappy home with parents always bickering. For all we know, Thomas's parents may have separated. We don't know what made Thomas such a despondent character. But it was Thomas, with that kind of personality, who was called by Jesus. And I'm quite sure that lots of eyebrows were raised when Jesus chose Thomas. Maybe if this was the order in which they were chosen, maybe the first seven looked at each other and said, oh dear, is he coming on the team? But Jesus chose Thomas. But his calling by Jesus did not automatically change his temperament. It took time for Thomas to be freed from the inhibitions and the doubts and the fears with which he had lived so consciously all his days, and it was Jesus who did it. The last thing we are told about Thomas, you see, eventually, is Thomas saying, my Lord and my God. He got there, you see. And that's one of the things that I've often had to say in pastoral counseling to a lot of different people. You'll get there. And sometimes they say, oh, how do you know? And I say, Jesus. That's Thomas. And the way by which Jesus eventually delivered Thomas and set him free to be his true unfettered self was by Jesus coming down to Thomas's level. What an amazing person Jesus is. Thomas said, unless I see in his hand the print of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side, I will not believe. These are my conditions. And a week later, Jesus said, all right, Thomas, if these are your conditions, I'll come down. Here's the nails, hands, feet, the mark of the spear in his side. What Thomas had to learn was to allow faith to control his doubts and his fears, and to learn that in Christ and through Christ, his natural personality, with all its despondency, could be molded and directed so that he would no longer be inhibited and controlled by his personality. Mind you, it was necessary that day that Jesus came down to Thomas's level. It was necessary for Jesus to rebuke Thomas. Be not faithless, he said to Now Jesus fulfilled the conditions, and then he said, now Thomas, this is no way to live. You're living your life always starting on the basis of doubt. You'll never serve me in coming days if that's your attitude. That's no way to live. Be not faithless, but believing. And after all, Thomas deserved that rebuke, because he had been in a very, very favored position for 3 years in company with Jesus, sharing fellowship with Jesus, sharing in the work that Jesus was doing, and sitting under the ministry and the teaching and the instruction and the correction of Jesus. Day in, day out, week in, week out, for 3 years. But it hadn't taught him faith. And I found myself looking up that interesting verse at the beginning of the 4th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, where it says, the good news came to us just as to them, but the message which they heard did not benefit them, because it did not meet with faith in those who heard it. So I suppose in many ways the message from God's word and from the story of Thomas to us this morning is simply this. Be not faithless. Now that is not said by the Jesus who stands over you to condemn you. That is said by the Jesus who comes right down to your level, as he came down to Thomas's level, and said, here's my hands, there's my side. Be not faithless, but believing. And all I want to do now is to indicate to you from the passages that we read earlier in the service, the things that we need to focus on with regard to Thomas. And the first, of course, was in the 11th chapter of John's Gospel, the story of the raising of Lazarus. And when we come to the 16th verse, you remember Thomas said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. No suggestion whatever of Thomas contracting out. No suggestion that Thomas was far, far too dangerous. We're putting our heads on the chopping block if we go there. That's not wise. We shouldn't go. No, no. He said, well, if Jesus is going, I'm going, and I think we should all go. Let's all go, and we'll all go together. Let's go with him and die. Now, you see, there's Thomas's despondency. He could see no alternative. He looked at the circumstances, and the circumstances indicated risk and danger and disaster. But then you see, Thomas was such a despondent character. He always looked at the circumstances. He didn't look to Jesus, and he didn't listen to Jesus. Because Jesus had said in verse 4, this illness is not unto death, this whole situation is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by means of it. And Thomas said, let's go and die. Thomas must have been very good at casting shadows on the rest of the disciples. Jesus had said, God is going to be glorified in this situation. But Thomas was too despondent to doubt, to believe. And when we go down to verse 9 of that story, we find Jesus saying, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the... Oh, remember when we were dealing with the story of the raising of Lazarus, we pointed out that Jesus was saying here, everything is under control. Neither men nor devils can curtail or frustrate the will of the Father. And in verses 11 to 15 of the story, we find Jesus giving to the disciples, including Thomas, a great affirmation in relation to his power and his victory over death. He had to say to the disciples, no, Lazarus is not asleep. He's dead. And I'm going to raise him from the dead. What an affirmation of his total power and victory. But at that very moment, Thomas was capitulating. In a sense, not only Thomas, but the rest of the disciples were saying in verse 8, face the facts, Lord. As if he hadn't faced the facts. I remember hearing about one lady, I think it was in the prayer meeting in Aberdeen, who in the course of her prayer, taking sharing in prayer in the prayer meeting, said, Lord, you've seen the papers this morning. Yes, I'm quite sure the Lord had seen the papers that morning. He knows far better about what's going on than we do. And it's a mercy that we don't know a whole lot of things. But he knows. But the disciples saying, Rabbi, Lord, the Jews are wanting to kill you, and they haven't changed their mind. You can't possibly go there. And Thomas was saying in verse 16, let's give Thomas credit for saying it. Thomas was saying, well, he spoke to the other disciples. That's what verse 16 says. He said to his fellow disciples, we're not letting him go alone. Good for Thomas. I can imagine the other disciples. Well, yes, Thomas, you're right. That would be the wrong thing to do. Let's all go then, and we'll die together. No, I'm not sure in verse 16 if Thomas was expressing his faith or his commitment in the sense that he was willing to die with Jesus, or whether Thomas in that 16th verse was really rebuking Jesus for putting them and the whole of the work You know, all that we've worked for these 3 years, putting it all in danger. One thing is clear, that Thomas was doubting Thomas. And when we turn quickly over to John chapter 14 at verse 5, again in the context of this passage of wonderful teaching and reassurance, words calculated to still the disturbance of mind and heart, let not your hearts be troubled. I quoted that verse to someone on one occasion in a pastoral situation, and I hope in a permissible way I added to the scriptures. I said, Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled, and that's an order. It's not a piece of advice. Let not your hearts be troubled. Jesus was saying to them, now trust me. Trust me and be prepared to go one step at a time. I have it all under control. You know, verse 4, you know the way where I am going. And in verse 5, Thomas said, and I'm quite sure there was a note of exasperation in his voice. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Poor Thomas. He was always so confused. Mind you, it's good to be honest about spiritual things. And not to say that we are fine when we are not fine. But Thomas seems to be exasperated. Poor Thomas. Doubting Thomas. As far as Thomas was concerned, there were far too many things being left vague. But then, you see, it's not always a good thing to know too much in advance. Have faith in God. And Jesus answered Thomas, and he really said, Thomas, I am the way to whatever place is yours. I am the truth and the explanation and the interpretation of all that you will meet on the way. And I am the life. If you have me, you have everything. And Jesus said in verse 7, if you had known me, if you had made it your business really to get to know me, Thomas, if you had cultivated your friendship and your fellowship with me as you should have done, could I put it into contemporary language? Thomas, if you had been reading your Bible the way you should have been reading, if you had been saying your prayers the way you should have been saying your prayers, if you had been learning about me day by day, if you had been cultivating friendship with me the way that you cultivate friendship with other people, if you had known me, you wouldn't have been nearly so full of doubts and fears as you are. And so we come in a last word to John chapter 20 at verse 24. Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not there. All the other disciples and quite a lot of other people as well were there, but not Thomas. Being the kind of person I am, I want to know where Thomas was. I want to know why he wasn't there. Was he absent deliberately? He wouldn't be the first disciple to be absent because he was in a huff. Was he absent because he was so disappointed? Disappointed in himself and disappointed in the way that everything had worked out? I don't know. Was he absent because his despondency had got the better of him and he was just plain depressed? I don't know. But it seems that no one went to look for him. Well, maybe they did, but we're not told. Then when Thomas was told that Jesus, risen from the dead, had met with them, he affirmed his unbelief. He said, "It can't be. You're mistaken. I will not believe unless," he says, "unless all my doubts and all my fears and all my questions are answered, I will not believe." He set conditions. Just in the same way as Jacob, long, long, long before the end of Genesis chapter 28, set conditions. Remember, he said, "Oh God, if you were here and I didn't know, now, if you'll do this for me, and if you'll do that for me, and if you'll bring me here, and if you'll lead me there, then you will be my God." It's a dangerous thing to do, to set conditions. But Thomas said, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and place my hand, my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side, I will not believe." Poor Thomas. He always wanted explanations and confirmations. The amazing thing is, and oh, how I love the Lord Jesus Christ for this, Jesus came down to Thomas's level exactly. Said, "Thomas, come on, Thomas, do it." Did Thomas put his finger in the mark and the hand? I don't know. I've often preached and said, no, he didn't. I just wonder if Jesus made him do it. "Come on, Thomas. You set conditions. I'm prepared to meet the conditions. Come on, Thomas. Lord, I can't. Come on, Thomas. Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not be faithless, but believing." Oh, said Jesus to Thomas. Yes, there was rebuke, but oh, I believe it was gentle rebuke. Oh, said Jesus to Thomas, "Don't be faithless, because that becomes an attitude to life. And with that attitude to life, you'll drift further and further away from God." It's wonderful to see the patience of Jesus. There's a hymn in our book that we haven't sung for a very long time. "Great God, and wilt thou condescend?" Yes. And Jesus came down to Thomas's level. Oh, the wonderfully patient, kind Jesus. But at the same time, Jesus said to Thomas, as he says to you and me, "Now it's time to stop doubting. Be not faithless, but believing." Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Amen, and may God bless to us his own word.